Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Genesis. Hear these words. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me," and they came closer. He said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm typically not one for podcasts. My husband listens to them all the time, as he mows the lawn, as he cleans the kitchen, as he drives, you name it. And he has a long, endless queue of podcasts that he still wants to listen to. Are there others of you that do this, that love to listen to podcasts? I see you, Bill. You and Matt can visit at our next social then. I don't know why, but I've just had trouble getting into podcasts. I think I just prefer to listen to music, but whatever the case, my husband is always trying to get me to listen to one that he thinks that I'll find interesting, even despite my disinterest. So this week, I finally agreed, and I began listening to Malcolm Gladwell's Revisionist History podcast. Perhaps you're familiar with it, and if you're not, or if you're not familiar with Malcolm Gladwell, he is a journalist who's been on staff with the New York Times for something over 20 years, and he's written many best-selling books that you may have heard of, including The Tipping Point, Outliers, and Blink. And in each episode of his podcast, Revisionist History, Gladwell challenges the orthodox views held by culture and professional scholars about a historical event. So every episode re-examines something from the past and asks the question, did we get it right the first time we told the story? Because, as we find, often the past deserves a second look. While the podcast has made me, among many other listeners, more skeptical about our accounts of history and by whose lens we're recounting our history. So as I approached our lectionary text this week, I found myself wondering if we've got the Joseph story right. The story of Joseph, as we've notoriously told it, has always been somewhat of a fairy tale, has it not? A rags-to-riches type of story. Joseph has always been a hero who rose above adversity and modeled mercy and great piety. When I was in the ninth grade, my junior high choir was in a production of Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, and I remember well how heroic and victorious Joseph was portrayed, which only increased every junior high girl's crush on the boy who played his leading part. But I began to wonder this week, have we got it right? Is Joseph really a protagonist, or do we root for him because he's the one the camera lens or the narrative's point of view follows? You see, history is always different when told from a different point of view. So this morning, if you'll let me, I'd like to try something new. Imagine with me. You have 11 brothers, and let's say you're one of the oldest. And for whatever reason, your father loves the second to youngest brother of yours the most. It's not only obvious, he actually says it to you, and he showers him with gifts that he doesn't give the rest of you. This brother of yours, the favored one named Joseph, doesn't resist this favoritism, but he actually lives into it. He flaunts it. He's a bit of a braggart and even a tattletale at times. One day, he approaches you and your brothers and says, "Guess what? Last night I had the strangest dream. We were tying up bunches of grain out in the field when suddenly my bunch stood up and all of your bunches gathered around and you all bowed to me. Isn't that weird?" And then later, he says to you, "I had another dream. The sun and the moon and 11 stars, they all bowed down and honored me." It's so irritating to you, this pretentious brother of yours who acts as though he's better than you, who tells you that you, in fact, will bow to him because he will be worth more than you one day. So while it may not be your best idea, you can't handle him anymore, and so you and your other brothers decide to sell him into slavery in Egypt, and you tell your father that he was eaten by a wild animal. Now here's what you don't know. This brother of yours, Joseph, who has lots of charm and many skills, works his way up to the position of overseer over his other fellow slaves, and eventually, with time, through his skill of dream interpretation, he becomes the advisor to Pharaoh, his right-hand man. While not an Egyptian, through his craft, he makes himself to live like an Egyptian, and he accumulates a lot of power. He discerns that a famine is coming, so he stores up all the food in Egypt, but instead of distributing it to each according to their need, he manipulates the Egyptian people, and he takes everything they have in exchange for food, their money, their livestock, even their land. He becomes so obsessed with his power that he enslaves the Egyptian people from one end of Egypt to the other. Still perceiving himself as better than all the rest, he commodifies people, their bodies, and their labor. As the famine comes to strike your own homeland, your father sends you and your brothers to Egypt to buy some of the grain that they've hoarded there. Now, because anyone who wants to eat must come to Joseph, you approach your brother, who you do not recognize, to ask for grain. Here's what you don't know. He recognizes you, but he pretended to not know you. In fact, he accuses you and the rest of your brothers for spying, throws you all in jail for 3 days, and then demands that you return home and come back with your littlest brother. And your collateral to ensure that you return will be one of your other brothers. When you return with your youngest brother, you're invited to a dinner where Joseph slips a silver cup into your brother's backpack and then accuses him of stealing. Desperate, you plead for his life, and then seemingly out of nowhere and much to your surprise, your brother Joseph reveals himself to you. For centuries following, the world will tell your family story, and Joseph will be the protagonist. He will be seen as the one who was chosen and favored above the rest because it's how God intended it to be. He was a model of piety, they'll say, because he resisted temptation, and what you intended for evil, God made good. Joseph will be seen as an example of God's mercy, one who met you and your brothers with reconciliation when you deserved to be destroyed. Junior high choirs will perform your family story, and everyone will feel sorry for Joseph and then applaud his great success and generosity towards you in the end. They'll fail to mention Joseph's elitism, his own sense of self-superiority. They won't mention the way he developed and deployed the very institution of slavery under which your own people would suffer for 400 years. They won't talk about the way that he took from the Egyptian people and enslaved them across the land. They won't mention his imperial power that he used to exert over all kinds of people. And they won't mention how he manipulated you and your brothers before he lost control and revealed himself in tears. Instead, folks will read your family story and they'll want to be like Joseph. Until one day, a small congregation in Dallas, Texas, considers the possibility that there is so much more to learn from your family story if seen through your eyes instead. So here we are, friends. And I wonder, what can we learn from this revisionist history? If we allow ourselves to consider the possibility that we've been telling this all too familiar story wrong, what might we come to see that we've missed all along? Well, for starters, if you're willing to entertain this revisionist account, I think you'll come to see that it is dangerously problematic to assume that any one child is favored or loved more than any other. Maybe the Joseph story is actually begging us to recognize that we are not Jacob's children, we are God's children. And unlike Jacob, God doesn't love or like any of God's children more than the next. To assume that that is the case is to ensure destruction, pain, and discourse, much like we saw last week. Does this sound familiar to you? This is the root of white supremacy, don't you know? The belief that white people are superior to those of all other races, so they should therefore dominate society, and all the other stars and bundles of grain should bow to them. It's the root of sexism, the belief that men were created better than women and should therefore control the most important areas of political, economic, social, and even religious life. This is what the story of Joseph, if told from a different lens, is begging us to see. There is no favoritism in the kingdom of God. And when we assume that one person or one group of persons is superior to the rest, then we move ourselves farther away from the people that God intended us to be. So this morning, maybe you're like me and a whole lot of other Christians who thought of yourself as Joseph or who longed to be like Joseph, but now as you relook at the story, you want to distance yourself and say, well, no, I'm not like Joseph, and I don't believe that I'm better than everyone else. I don't hoard power where I can and manipulate and seek revenge on those who don't recognize my privilege. But before we decide to associate with a different character, perhaps we should consider that we were right all along. We are Joseph. We've just misunderstood our own history. Like Joseph, we too have thought of ourselves as protagonists in God's great story, but in truth, all we've really done is viewed ourselves as God's chosen favorites among the rest of God's children. We've lived into our assumed favoritism and have refused to relinquish our privileged control. Uncomfortable? Me too. So what are we to do? Walter Brueggemann says that faith is all about relinquishing and receiving. It's about relinquishing that which we do not want to give up in order to receive God's new work. In our text this morning, reconciliation happened. But notice what happened right before. Joseph lost control. It happened when he could no longer manage his power, his manipulative games, his idea of favoritism, and all he had left were the eyes to see that he belonged among, not above, the very people that stood in front of him. This is what we have to do. We have to give up our control and the idea that we're superior to any other group. And maybe you feel like you've already done that. I should say, trust me, I want more than anything to distance myself from the white supremacy that's exhibiting itself all over our country. And I like to think that I work really hard to avoid racism everywhere that I can. I've even joined a racial reconciliation group that meets once a week so I can learn more about how my privilege has affected the marginalization of others. But I'm realizing something, and that's that reconciliation between myself and anyone else won't come from Facebook posts that dictate my outrage at white supremacy or sexist behavior. It won't even come from merely attending interracial small groups. Reconciliation, true reconciliation, won't happen until I really acknowledge my privilege, the privilege of my own history, and I choose to relinquish control. My friends, we have to give it up. The idea that we or anyone else was made to be superior to the rest, however explicit or implicitly embedded within us that idea is, we must work hard against it in order to embrace the new life that God has for us, for all of us. Our failure to relinquish our control, our sense of superiority, precludes us from seeing the fullness of God in every race, tongue, tribe, and nation. And so this morning, I ask you, are you willing to lose control?